while back I gave this sermon here at the Arlington Congregation. I've only given it one time, but people have contacted me from different places and said, hey, I was on y'all's site and I saw this sermon, and I hadn't studied any of that stuff before, and so I've gotten some feedback on it, and so I thought, well, I'll give this as part of our Matthew study because it's something we don't talk about very often. This is a title that I've come up with. This isn't a Bible name that they give to this. Brother Melvin said, I don't remember reading about the three-headed monster in the book of Matthew, and that's the truth. It's not there. But there is a threefold enemy of Christ that he meets with over and over again, and they were kind of a monster to the cause of Christ. And they come to us in the names of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Who were these people? Where did they come from? Why don't we read about them in the Old Testament? I've got seven questions I'll ask you. You can see if you can answer these now or you can answer them at the end. Number one, who were the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees? And number two, what made a scribe different from a Pharisee? And then question three, what made a Pharisee different from a scribe? Okay. Number four, why were there three distinct groups? Why wasn't there just one? Number five, were these three groups based on religious differences or political differences or both? What distinguished them? Number six, did they all get along with one another? Kind of give you hints since there's three. Generally, that means that they didn't. It's kind of like, why do we have denominations? Is it because we all get along? We just like different titles? No, there's some differences. Number seven, which group was ultimately responsible for putting Christ to death, or were they all equally guilty? Which one dealt the blow? Okay, so we can think about those questions. I think a failure to understand these three groups robs us of some critical information that we find in the New Testament. They are prominent characters in our story, the story of Christ. And if we don't understand who they were and what their backgrounds were and where they came from and what they believed, we're going to miss out on part of the story that is the gospel. And so that's what we want to go through this morning. From the very first beginning of John the Baptist's message, repent for the kingdom is at hand, the Pharisees are coming out to watch the baptism. They don't want to get baptized, but they're there to witness it. And they're going to start causing problems for John, and they're going to start causing problems for Jesus and his disciples. And all throughout the story of Jesus, they became his great enemies, this three-headed beast, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Why were they opposed to Jesus' teaching, and why did they ultimately want to put Jesus to death? Well, to kind of introduce our villains, you have to go back in history a little bit. During the intertestament times, as Dad pointed out earlier, from the end of the writing of Malachi to the beginning of the penning of Matthew, you have this period of over 400 years of silence period. And what we mean by silence period is not that nothing happened for 400 years. It's that God quit revealing things or God quit inspiring things for 400 years. So the prophets were silent. There was a lot of things that were going on in history that were shaping and were forming the perfect time to come for Christ to come and to fulfill all things. And it's at this time that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees emerged. Let's introduce our characters. Number one, the scribes. The scribes were what we would call the keepers of the law. They're sometimes referred to as lawyers. They were the Bible translators, if you will, of the Old Testament. And if you want to put them in just kind of common vernacular, they were the nerds. These were kind of the accountants of the Jewish society. They are mentioned 65 times in the New Testament. The Pharisees were known more for being the keepers of tradition and the enforcers of the law. And so you might think of them as the police force, if you will, and also the keepers of tradition. They were concerned much more about the tradition of their fathers than they were about the law, though they did have some concerns about the law as well. They considered themselves kind of like Puritans or separatists. They were very devout in their religious beliefs, and very strict. They were the conservatives of the Jewish people. They are referred to 90 times in the New Testament. As a side note, most scribes were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. So there's a difference. The Pharisees were kind of like the big umbrella group of which scribes were a sect of. So all scribes were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees are mentioned together 23 times in the New Testament. So a lot of times when you see scribes and Pharisees, it's noting their distinction between the two groups, though they are in agreement with one another. The Sadducees, however, were kind of like the powers of government. They were the what we refer to as the aristocrats. They were the liberal Jews. They were much more concerned about their political position than they were with their religious position. And I kind of think of them about like I do big business or the mafia. There's not near as many of them, but they kind of make things happen. And if you want to get things done in the political society, you're going to have to go through them, and they're going to have their way ultimately. They are only mentioned 15 times in the New Testament, though they're mentioned indirectly 22 other times as the chief priest and the elders. The chief priest and elders were part of the Sadducees. And so when you see the Sadducees or the elders or the chief priests mentioned, it's all the same group, and they're mainly involved in politics. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, those two main groups, did not get along. They hated each other. They had a lot of reason to hate each other, and they were constantly bickering and fighting with one another because there was a bit of a power struggle. One wanted to represent the people and was concerned about the people and having the input and the backing of the people, while the other one wanted to have the politics. They wanted to have the rule. They wanted to have the money. And sometimes when you have those two mentalities, they begin to clash and you have all sorts of problems. The Sadducees would constantly bring up the topic of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They would bring that up and they would kind of beat upon the Pharisees with that. And the Pharisees hated for them for having brought that up. And you have situations like in Matthew chapter 22 when you have all three groups represented, the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. The Sadducees are coming with their traditional question about the resurrection. They're wanting Jesus to answer their question. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, as Paul was on trial in Jerusalem, he sees that there are Pharisees and Sadducees gathered together, and he's in trouble, so he brings up this question so that he can cause a riot and split them into two different camps and maybe have some advantage with one over the other. When you think about the relationship between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you think about the relationship of big business and common people. Okay? You have tons and tons of people who are just average blue-collar workers. Nice people, they're very hard workers, they're very devoted to whatever it is that they believe in or whatever they work for. And then you have a small group of people who are in the management position who try to control everything that the common people are doing. That's kind of the relationship that these two share. Again, all three of these groups, the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, developed during the 400-year period of silence. In Daniel chapter 2 through 4, you have several prophecies that are made by Daniel. He's predicting that the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans would all rise and eventually fall. And history reveals that he was exactly right. One succeeded the other in succession, and in the times of the Roman emperors, it was when then that the kingdom of earth of heaven would be established. In chapter 11 of Daniel, he prophesies about a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And maybe you hear that name sometimes. You don't know the story. Antiochus Epiphanes came at the end of the Greek dynasty. He ruled over the Seleucid Empire. And he terrorized the region of Palestine, of which Israel was a part. Now, he began to march towards Jerusalem at one point. He wanted to go down. He wanted to attack Egypt and destroy Egypt and make that one of his tributaries. And so he was going to march through Israel. And according to history, whenever he got to Samaria, Samaria sent out a delegation to him and they said, please don't come through Samaria and destroy our town. We want to make peace with you. And he said, okay, I will pass by if you will erect a statue in my honor of my likeness and you'll bow down and worship it as God. And so the Samaritans agreed to do that. And they erected this statue and they began to worship this statue of a man that they had never met as God because they didn't want him coming through their territory. Well, he marched down through Israel and he passed by Jerusalem. He goes down there to Egypt. And when he arrives in Egypt, he's met by the Roman army. And they basically drew a line in the sand. They said, if you cross this, if you wage war here in Egypt, we're going to consider this your attack upon the Roman Empire and we're going to start attacking you. And so he backed off from that. But apparently, word had reached Jerusalem that there had been a battle and that Antiochus Epiphanes had died in battle. And so everybody in Jerusalem was all excited that Antiochus had died. He's not going to be coming through and threatening our town. And word got back to Antiochus that they were rejoicing at his death. And so Antiochus was not very happy about that, and he decided he was going to come and to sack Jerusalem. He killed about 40,000 men whenever he sacked the city. He sold about 40,000 other Israelites into slavery. He imprisoned many of the Orthodox Jews. He started showing up at synagogues on the Sabbath to slaughter men, women, and children. He plundered the temple. He offered a pig on the high altar and took its blood and urine and smeared it all over the temple. He outlawed Sabbath worship. He outlawed the act of circumcision. He outlawed all the feast days. And he erected a statue of Zeus and other idols in the temple, in the courtyard of the temple, and wanted people to worship them. And so he was not a very nice guy, to say the least. And he was causing all kinds of problems in Israel. And by the way, I believe in John chapter 4, we read John chapter 4 and verse 24, we're familiar with it. All who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Right before that, the girl has asked Jesus, where do we have to worship, on these mountains or in Jerusalem? Jesus replied, we know what we worship. What he's likely referring to is, look, you folks worshiped an idol to a man you had never met. And one of the reasons that the Jews hated the Samaritans was because they considered them half-breeds, but also because they had given in and worshipped Antiochus Epiphanes, who was Israel's arch rival. So you had this kind of twofold problem that was going on there. Antiochus sets up rule, and he's outlawing all these things. He's oppressing the people very heavily. And he sends one of his delegates to a little town where a family known as the Maccabees lived, in a town of Modian. He sends this representative there, and this representative sets up this statue, and he's demanding that all the people in Modian bow down and worship this statue, and nobody will bow. And he keeps on, he keeps pressing, and finally one young man steps forward, and he's going to offer worship to this statue, and he's going to try to get the people to worship. And a man by the name of Mattathias, who was the old priest, he stepped forward, and he killed that young man, and then he killed the representative of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that set off a big-time war. He was not old, and I mean, he was too old. I was going to say he wasn't old enough. He was too old to be waging a war. He was about 80 years old, and so he had four sons, John, Simon, Judas, and five, and Jonathan. Judas was the one who began to lead the battles, and Judas Maccabees was an incredible general. I'm told in some colleges, they still study these wars that took place between Israel and Antiochus Epiphanes' armies, because the strategies that he used to take far inferior numbers and defeat larger armies. I mean, the first battle took place, and he had less than 5,000 Israelites taking on an army of 20,000 Greeks, and they won the battle. So Antiochus gets mad, and he comes back this time with 50,000 men of war. Judas Maccabees has 6,000, yet he ends up defeating the army. So Antiochus has to come back a third time, this time with 60,000 more, and Judas Maccabees now has 10,000. And with 10,000, 1-6 is the ratio. In hand-to-hand combat, he wins another victory. It's incredible. You go back and read the history that's going on. How he was able to do this, I don't know. Maybe there was some providence involved. Maybe he was just a superb general, but whatever the case was. At one point, he realized that they were going to be overthrown because the numbers are too great. Whenever he comes back the final time, I believe he came back with an army of about 100,000 strong. And so the people retreated into the city of Jerusalem, and they were just going to kind of stove up in there and not let anybody come through the gates. In the meantime, war broke out in Antiochus' home region. He had to leave, and so the people were free for a time. During this time is when you had two types of Jews that arose, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees became very devout. The Maccabean family, who was leaders in all this rebellion, they became very pious, religiously speaking. They were very concerned about worshiping God and getting back to being good Jews. At the same time, you're having all this turmoil and upheaval, and you're going to have to set up some new ruling families. And so you had kind of a little bit of a power struggle that broke out. One of Judas's grandsons, I believe it was his nephew, took the throne. And though the Maccabees were part of the Pharisean sect, basically, his nephew offended the Pharisees and basically left the Pharisees and went and joined the Sadducee party. And so the power began to reside politically with the Sadducees whereas the Pharisees were concerned with religion at that time. After the war is over, you have a civil war that breaks out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And during that period is when Rome arrives on the scene. And since everything's in chaos, they kind of set up their own government. And they take some members of the Sadducean sect and they begin to use those men as, recognize them as political figures. And you have the Hasmonean family kind of rises to power. And you have Herod the Tetrarch that takes the throne, who will be on the throne in the days of Jesus. The Pharisees, as I said, considered themselves very religiously pure. They were concerned about the law, and they started putting emphasis upon the law. You know, when they started doing that, at first, they had good intentions. There needed to be some reform amongst the Israelites. They needed to get back to worshiping correctly, but they took it a step too far. It's just as wrong to bind laws that God has not made as it is to break the ones that He has made. And the Pharisees, what they start doing is they start making up some laws to help Jews become good Jews and keep the law better. They did it with good intentions, but it was still wrong, and it still had drastically terrible ramifications. They came up with 39 classes of forbidden works that Jews could not perform. Here's some of them that could not be performed on the Sabbath. A broken limb could not be set. If you broke your leg, you're just going to have to leave it broke till the next day gets there. You could not cut your fingernails on the Sabbath. That would be too much work. Or you could not search for your clothes for fleas. If you thought you might have a case of fleas, I guess you're just going to have to itch away for a day until the Sabbath was over. A cripple could not take his wooden leg out of the house. That would be bearing a burden. So if you're a cripple, you're going to have to leave, I guess, on one leg or just stay home all day. Writing one letter was forbidden unless you use fruit juice, dust, or sand that would leave no lasting mark. Because if you leave a lasting mark, well, you did some work. A bucket may be tied to a belt, but not to a rope. I don't know the logic behind that one. I don't understand that, but that was the rule. If a fire breaks out, you cannot put it out. You may only rescue enough food for 3 meals and as many clothes as you can wear, though you cannot carry any besides. You may, however, rescue all scripture from your house. Now, some of those regulations, again, I don't have a clue where they came up with these things. They did it with the intention of helping people keep the law, but they drastically overstepped their bounds and they began to set up traditions of the fathers. Though they were devoted to scripture, they lost complete track of what Scripture was teaching. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul put it this way. He said, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." He was a Pharisee. He was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. He kept up with all the traditions, and he wanted to make sure everybody was keeping the traditions, not of God, but of the fathers. That's who the Pharisees were. And they kept tabs on everything. Jesus had several problems, as is indicated in Scripture, with the Pharisees. Notice Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Get you to read that, Jacob. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Jesus' teaching is distinguished from that of the Pharisees. What's the difference about Jesus and the Pharisees or the scribes' teaching there? The difference is Jesus is speaking with authority. In other words, he has authority residing in himself, and he's giving new law. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were going back and trying to interpret the old law. And that is a drastic difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25 and 26, Josiah.
And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?"
Okay. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, "You got the law. Y'all are the keepers of law. What's it say? And how do you understand that passage?" And so the man replies to him there, verse 27. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and live. Here you have Christ, deity in the flesh, and a man, a Pharisee, interpreter of the law. They're reading the same scripture and they come to the same understanding. God and man can't understand scripture alike. The problem with the Pharisees is not that they couldn't possibly understand scripture. The problem was a lot of times they did understand scripture, but they didn't want to keep it. Or they understood scripture, but they replaced it with the traditions of their fathers. And they held their tradition in higher regard than scripture. We find this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through 9. Look over there, Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Nehemiah, read this one for me.
Matthew 15, 7 through 9. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.
Okay, they've come to Jesus and they're saying, why have your disciples transgressed the traditions of our fathers or our elders? Because they're eating without having first washed their hands. And Jesus asked them a question, why have you transgressed the word of God? Y'all were supposed to take care of your fathers and your mothers, but you just say, you know, it's Corbin. Whatever was meant to go to my parents and take care of them in their old age, I've just dedicated it to God and to his service. And so he gives them this sharp rebuke. He said, y'all profess to be keepers of the law. You profess to know God, but you're not backing that with your actions. You're denying him and you're following after your fathers and your own works. And he begins to call them hypocrites, which is kind of the title that Jesus gives to them throughout his teaching. He had a great problem with their hypocrisy. Look at Matthew chapter 6 during the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound your trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue. Who's he talking about? They knew who he's talking about. He's talking about the Pharisees. They're hypocrites in how they go about this. You look down at verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. You look down again, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. They wanted man's approval. They wanted the influence with the common man, and they wanted their following to come after them and recognize them as the great leaders of Israel, the great spiritual leaders. And what's happening is Jesus is arriving, and he's showing their hypocrisy. He's pointing out to the common people, they aren't keeping the law. They're doing things because they want praise of men, not because they're concerned about what God thinks about them. And he's exposing them, and as Jesus exposes the Pharisees, the common people start to catch on. And they start to see them through the true light that they were shining forth, and they hate Jesus for that. You look again in Matthew chapter 23, some of the woes that are pronounced there as he rains down these curses from God upon them. Look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You've made it your mission. I came as the Son of God to bring about the kingdom of heaven, and you're making it your mission in life to close the door and not let anybody enter into it. He goes on, he says, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. It's like you're standing at the door and you keep trying to slam it shut anytime somebody wants to walk through and become a member of the kingdom. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And you talk about some strong language and a strong rebuke. Here's what Christ thinks about the Pharisees. It's not that you're just practicing false religion. You are the sons of the devil, the sons of hell. And what's worse is when you make a convert, you make him twice as much a son of the devil as what you are. They were not only having a bad effect, they were having a damning effect upon subsequent generations. And he is blasting them with the hardest rebuke anybody ever received in Scripture by the hand of God because of their hypocrisy and the evil that they were accomplishing. Eight woes, the ultimate condemnation for their hypocrisy. Look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 3, while we're there. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Now listen to the Pharisees when they're giving the proper interpretation of the law. They do understand the law sometimes. The problem with the Pharisees is that they teach one thing, but they do something else. Yeah, they'll read to you what Moses has said, but then they will impose upon that what their fathers have said. Listen to what they're saying when they're teaching Scripture and do that, but do not follow their example. Okay? Look again in the same chapter at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Just as a side note, there's two sets of trilogies there. Justice, mercy, and faith have been neglected. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, people all the time, they come to us and they say, you Church of Christ folks, y'all are being legalistic. And y'all are a bunch of Pharisees down there. Y'all are being Pharisees and y'all are imposing things upon the law just like the Pharisees did back in the day. People have not read the story of the Pharisees. I guess they haven't been reading the Bible. Jesus is not condemning them for keeping the small parts of the law. He says, these you ought to have done. Yeah, you should have been tithing of even the smallest parts. They weren't wrong for doing what was right, even in the smallest things. They were wrong for rejecting God's word and for not keeping the parts of the law, the big parts. They had just the reverse. Our society thinks, oh, you keep the big ones, little ones don't matter. The Pharisees thought, we keep the little ones and we look good, and the big ones don't really matter. Both mindsets are wrong. You should be keeping the big ones and the small ones. If you want to be pleasing to God, God didn't just waste his breath in giving the law to the first generation, and he has not wasted his breath in giving us the new law, the new covenant under which we're under. Everywhere Christ goes throughout his ministry, it seems like, he can't ever shake these three. These Pharisees, these scribes, the Sadducees, they're going all over the place. They're sending messengers, they're sending lawyers, they're sending spies. What's he teaching? They're trying to put doubts in the minds of the people as he is bringing forth his messages. And over and over and over again, they get defeated. They're never real discouraged, I don't guess, because they keep coming back. But they keep getting defeated. And they get frustrated and they get more angry and more angry. They will not go away, even if they can't succeed in overthrowing his mission. Before we go any further, I want to make this point. Jesus was often angry with the Pharisees. He got upset and he got angry. I just want to make this as a side point. If when people destroy God's word, and they make a mockery out of Christianity, and they make a mockery out of the Bible, that ought to anger the people of God. If we are sons of our Father in heaven, and we are sons and fellow heirs with Jesus, it ought to anger us when people mock everything that Jesus came to do by the authority of the Father. Titus chapter 1, verse 13 says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Nobody ever received a sharper rebuke than what Jesus gave to the Pharisees. They received it because they were deserving of it, and it was what was required and necessary. Not every time, not every person deserves a sharp rebuke. There's not just one mode of operation in the kingdom. But sometimes a sharp rebuke is necessary, and sometimes even Jesus was angry. He was upset, yet without sin. Now, when we understand why the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus, but why would the Sadducees want to kill Jesus? You know, I can't help but think whenever Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and he's taking them to task all over Israel, the Sadducees had to be standing back in part thinking, whew, good, get after him, Jesus. You know, give him some more. We don't like these folks. Yeah, give him some more. Well, it seemed to be that way for a time, but then the tides kind of started shifting on them as well. What happened here? The reason the Sadducees wanted Jesus dead was because they viewed him as a threat to their political power. They thought that he was going to establish a physical kingdom and he was going to remove them from the office. Jesus was upsetting, if you will, the status quo. He gained a lot of popularity. He had spoken freely against the rulers. He had entered Jerusalem on a donkey, receiving a Messiah's or a king's entrance in the temple. He walked right into the temple courtyard, and he began to perform miracles and to denounce the people who were the keepers of the temple, the chief priests and the elders who were Sadducees. And because he forced the issue so much upon the political system that was, that's why the Sadducees got upset. And they're the ones who actually brought about the death of Jesus. It's within the chief priest's quarters that the trial is going to take place. It's going to be before the stacked jury of the Sanhedrin that all this is going to come down. The Pharisees definitely wanted him dead. You look at Matthew chapter 16. You have an interesting thing occurring in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Ethan, read this for us.
Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven.
Okay, this is the first time in Scripture the Pharisees and the Sadducees have banded together. Okay, this is about to be a turning point in Jesus' ministry. You get down there to chapter 16, verse 21, where Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are now banding together. Men who hated each other. I mean, they fought a civil war against each other. This would be like the North and the South coming together because they hated a communist, I guess. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have come together now because they view Jesus as the greater enemy. And they're going to have to conspire together to get him out of the picture. When you understand the backdrop of the Pharisees wanting to have the opinions of the people, the leadership, the control over the common people, and then the Sadducees wanting to be the ruling power of authority, the aristocrats, and the governmental structure, Jesus is presenting a twofold attack upon all leadership in Jerusalem and all of Israel. The Pharisees must lose their power as well as the Sadducees, and neither one of them wants to give up their grip to the authority that they have given themselves that was not given by God. I want to give you just a couple of points of application in closing here. Number one, it's just as wrong to add on to God's law as it is to break a law that God has established. That's what the Pharisees did. In Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus has performed his third miracle in a trilogy of miracles, he gives this picture in verse 43. Cody, read verses 43 down through verse 45.
When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and talketh, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation.
Okay, that last phrase is important. So it shall also be with this wicked generation. What he's just stated applies to this generation. This is the third rebuke in a trilogy of rebukes where he's talking about that generation, those very people, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Up in verse 39, he said, but he answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. This wicked and adulterous generation, that's how God viewed them. An adulterous generation is often construed with an idolatrous generation because idolatry and adultery went hand in hand. When the people of God became adulterous, that means they became idolatrous. Okay? What he's painting in verse 43 down through verse 45, this isn't a parable. A lot of times when we come to this passage, people say, this is a parable. If you have your life, you get your life all messed up with evil, and you clean house and you kick the evil out, but you don't add any good in, then evil's going to come back and repossess the house, and the latter end's going to be worse than in the beginning when you first clean house. Well, that may be a true statement, and that may be a true application, but it's not the picture that he's painting here. And the reason we know that is because of those last words. So it is with this wicked generation. What he's talking about is the wicked generation before him, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And he describes them this way. They had a demon that possessed them. That means they were the sons of the devil. And then they got rid of the demon, And the demon left and it wandered through dry places. And then the demon came back with seven more demons. So the latter state is completely more wicked and wretched than the first state. What's he talking about there? Whenever Israel went into captivity, the first time, Babylonian captivity, why'd they go off into Babylonian captivity? Because of idolatry. Now, when they were in Babylon, they learned the lesson. You do not worship idols anymore. And when they came back, they got rid of the idols. In fact, whenever Antiochus sets up his idols in the temple, a civil war takes place. And they fight to the death because they are not going to have idols anymore. But what happened with that later generation? They set themselves up as idols, as gods. And they began to teach the doctrine of their fathers. And that generation became utterly more corrupt than the ones who had worshipped physical idols. And he's saying, look, God's going to come and he's going to clean house with this generation because you are so utterly wicked and corrupt. They looked down their noses and they snubbed the Samaritans for having worshipped the idol while they had not, because they were so righteous and pure. But God's saying, y'all have become far worse than any previous generation. And for that reason, God puts a permanent end to the nation. And when you get over to Matthew chapter 24, and you see this horrific picture painted of the destruction of Jerusalem, we may or may not get to talk about it on Friday. That picture is the ultimate wrath coming down upon Israel because of the path they chose. They chose that all upon themselves. It did not have to be that way. I want to share one last passage with you, and then we'll be done. Look at Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Here's the sound, the king's coming. The Messiah is being born, just like it's always prophesied. That message brings joy to the Gentiles, the wise men from the east, but it brings fear and trembling to Jerusalem. We'll talk more about this again later, but I want to introduce this thought here. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, who's being gathered together? Well, it's the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. That's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. From the very beginning of the proclamation that the Messiah is arriving, they're conspiring with Herod and telling him, yeah, we know who's supposed to arrive. Yeah, we know he's supposed to be in Bethlehem. Yeah, we know these things. But they're trembling. They're scared, just like Herod is, because they think this is going to be a threat to their power. From the very get-go, Matthew's painting them as being the opposers of Christ. And opposers, indeed, they were. The great, as I've titled it, the three-headed monster. I hope that helps you and gives you some background. You'll think about these things every time you see Jesus in confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here's some of the background, where these people are coming from and why you have these conflicts and wars going on. Any brother got a question or a comment to add into any of this?